Welcome to first of a series of Bible studies this week on God and the Old Testament. This past week, we have began that topic. We've worked with God and nature materials during the course of last week. And this week, as you can see from the board, we're dealing with some specific God issues that were relating primarily to Old Testament texts. Today, the will of God. We're going to solve it all in 50 minutes, folks. And tomorrow, the emotions of God. Wednesday, the anger of God. Thursday, I don't want to be misunderstood, but we want to talk about it, the sexuality of God. And Friday, God and prayer. I guess for the sake of the taping and all, I need to say that I'm Terry Fretheim, and I'm Professor of Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. My third summer at Holden teaching Bible studies, and I look forward to this week together, or however many days you will be with us. In a 1985 survey by the Lutheran magazine, the old magazine of the Lutheran Church of America, they surveyed 24 congregations of various sorts all across the country to try to determine which questions were being most asked by parishioners. And of the seven most asked questions, one was, "What is the will of God for my life?" And as I move about the church in various settings, I am just simply amazed at the frequency with which will of God language pops into people's conversations in one way or another. You know, I suppose death is commonly associated with the will of God, or catastrophe of one kind or another. The fact that somebody died was considered to be the will of God. God wanted him or her home. I find it interesting that it's more often the negatives in life that are connected with the will of God than the positives in life. I think that's somewhat strange. It's an interesting fact. More positively, people will talk about the plan that God might have for one's life. That somehow, the moment you were born, God had a plan for you in some detail, commonly, some people would say, including the person that you're supposed to marry and the job, the vocation you're supposed to have, etc. Or it gets to be some very specific matters. I was amazed that we had a video here on Saturday morning about the coming earthquake in California. And they were talking with some people who had built their homes or had purchased homes on the San Andreas Fault. Yeah, they were asking, why in the world would you build a home or buy a home on the San Andreas Fault? And this one family didn't realize that that's where their house was. And the woman of the household responded by saying, it must have been the will of God that we're here. And God often comes off in such contexts as the heavy, as the one who takes all the blame if human beings haven't done their homework. But why is this concern so common? Why is it so pervasive among Christian peoples? I've often wondered why that's so. It's not an especially strong biblical concern, at least explicit language with regard to the will of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is relatively infrequent. It doesn't, that phrase, will of God, just doesn't pop out at you all that often. It's here and there. There are some words that are associated with the will of God, what we might call a semantic field of words that are closely related, like God's intention or God's purpose or God's pleasure, and language like that. But that closely related language doesn't seem to be very common, actually, among Christian people when we talk about will of God. I've earlier this year finished a long article for the New Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is coming out in a year and a half or two, on the will of God. So I've gone through all this material, and While you might say that everything that God says and everything that God does is somehow related to the will of God, the specific will language is just simply not there as often as one might think, given its popularity, could we say, or its commonness in the Christian vocabulary. It's also a matter about which there's not a great deal of literature. There are a few pieces that have had considerable impact. If you haven't seen this little book by Leslie Weatherhead, a British theologian who wrote this toward the end of the Second World War, I think probably it's 1944, it's already nearing 50 years old now. Just entitled The Will of God, so it's a series of radio sermons. That's certainly been reprinted many times, but not a great deal of scholarly literature, some more popular stuff, but it's amazing how thin the literature is on this topic. I guess one could say that Christian people are then maybe concerned about it simply kind of because of their fundamental sense of what their relationship with God is all about, namely that we all would like to live a life which would be pleasing to God, which would be in tune with God's purposes, not only for ourselves, but for the world. And maybe it's just kind of a basic sense of what the Christian life is all about that occasions will of God conversation among us. I have a feeling, however, that it's not quite so positive often. I have a feeling that will of God language pops into our conversation often because we would like to know rather precisely how, when, and where God is involved in our lives, or we would like to have the security, we would like to have the answers as to just exactly what it is that God would have us be and do. And we live with some uneasiness if things aren't mapped out for us in rather more precise ways. We all live much easier with answers than we do with questions. And this may be a part of that Christian susceptibility to the easy way in talking about the Christian life, of having a roadmap as to who we ought to be and where we ought to go and what we ought to do in life. There are some people, of course, who would talk about the will of God in terms of divine control. If God wants, wills something done, God will get it done. From the scriptures, however, that, as we'll see, is manifestly not the case. At its most basic level, turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. We start in the New Testament, make sure that we're grounded there in this case. 1 Timothy 2:4, one of those little books toward the end. As one of the most basic statements about the will of God in the whole scriptures. First Timothy 2, beginning with sentence verse 3. Comes after Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, okay. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then it comes. Who desires, or who wills, who wants, who wishes, variety of words that one could use there, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That basic statement of the will of God ought to undergird all conversation about the will of God, namely that it's the will of God that everyone be saved. It's the will of God that everyone experience salvation. That should be absolutely clear. There should be no ifs, ands, or buts about that at all. That's God's most fundamental will. But the also very clear from the scriptures, we'll see, is that that will of God is resistible. The will of God is resistible by the human will. And so not all are saved. From a whole range of Old Testament texts, the Word of God, which is the primary vehicle of the will of God, the Word of God can be challenged, it can be questioned, it can be rejected, it can be ridiculed, it can be scorned, it can be despised, it can be disbelieved, it can be doubted. And so we also, while we want to say that that's the most fundamental will of God for the world, It's a will which is resistible. Now, let me say a few other introductory things, take a look at a few texts, and then we'll spend some time opening the whole issue up for some discussion. To use will language for God is to use language that normally functions within, talk about human beings. We talk about the human will. Okay? And to use will for God, then, is to use human language for talk about the divine. Now, anytime you use human language or language with regard to human beings to talk about God, always there will be points at which which human language is correspondent to talk about God, and in every instance of use of human language or language about the human, there will be discontinuities between our talk about the human and similar talk about God. So, for example, if you talk about God as Father or God as Judge or God as King, all that human language, when used to talk about God, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between the human language and the language with reference to God. So when we talk about will, you need to recognize that will language for God does not have a one-to-one correspondence with the human will language. So we need to talk about continuities and discontinuities. And so discontinuity is the divine will is decisive in a way that the human will never is. It's steadfast, it's responsible, it has integrity in a way that the human will never does. More negatively, the human will is capricious often. It's double-minded, it's driven, it's blind, it's drifting, it's compulsive, it's oppressive. And so you need to be very careful in simply transferring any talk about the human will to the divine will. There are correspondences, there are many differences. Now, in terms of the basic definition, the will of God is the deliberate, divine intention, the deliberate divine purpose, the deliberate divine determination to move toward a certain future with regard to the world and each element, human and non-human, within it. God's resolve to move toward a certain kind of future for others. Now, this will of God gets to be very complicated once you move beyond a simple definition. I want to talk about the absolutely essential distinction that you need to make, and that is between God's constant will and God's changing will. Let me back up for just a moment and set that in the context. God, who has a will for God's world and for us, is a God who is in relationship with us. And what does it mean to be in relationship with somebody? Relationship talk, obviously, if you begin to probe it some, if your relationship is going to be real, if the relationship is going to have integrity, it means that the will of one within the relationship cannot be absolutely static, or relationship talk ceases to have any real significance. Weatherhead, in his little book on the will of God, makes sort of three distinctions among the intentional will of God, the circumstantial will of God, the ultimate will of God. I don't think that threefold distinction is very helpful. I think on the one hand, one needs to talk about the absolute will of God, or the constant will of God, and on the other hand, you've got the changing will of God, or what might be called the circumstantial will of God. Now, let me talk about each just a little bit before moving into some text. The absolute will of God is specified in that Timothy text. That's what we call the absolute. God wills that all be saved. That's absolute. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that will of God. It'll never change. It's everywhere and always the same. God wills life. God wills blessing. God wills the best for you. In every situation, God wills the best for you. You don't need to doubt that. Don't doubt it. It's true. It's right on. You can be certain. God always wills life for you, the best for you, blessing for you, salvation for you. Boom. Okay. That's settled. This is an unconditional will of God. It's freely exercised at the divine initiative It's unmotivated. Nothing that you are or nothing that you've done will occasion, will prompt that will of God for you. Oh, and God, having made that will, having freely determined that that's going to be God's will for the world and for you all, God is eternally committed, resolute to that end. To use Kierkegaard's language, with regard to that will of God, God is imprisoned in his own resolve. Having made that will, God can't change it. God's stuck. Now, God likes being stuck with it, you understand, but God is stuck. God has made a commitment, and God will be faithful to that commitment. No ifs, ands, or buts. Now, having said that, as strongly as we can, we need to move to the second point, that the will of God is also changing. Now, that sounds like an outright contradiction. But the will of what we call circumstantial will of God is also freely exercised by God, but it's not set from eternity with regard to every matter. It is open to change. God's will, in this sense, moves with people, with their changing times and their changing places. There's a wonderful line from an old hymn. I forget the hymn, but I remember the line. New occasions teach new duties. New occasions teach new duties. The moving history of people will be accompanied by a God who moves with them. And because people change, God's will for them will change. Now, always, however, in every change, God's will for life and for salvation, for blessing, will remain constant. Now, turn to a text with me, Jeremiah 22. What people do affects God. Jeremiah 22, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, go down to the house of King Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord. Do justice, do righteousness, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. Now notice what happens. For if, what does it mean for God to say if? God ever need to say if? Well, here he does. Okay. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of the house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. If the people do this, this is the kind of future that they can look forward to. But, verse 5, if you do not heed these words, I swear by myself, now there's will language, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. If, on the other hand, people, you do this, then I'm going to do that. Now, what people do will shape what God does. The future of God, the future of God is shaped by what we do. If we do this, then God will do that. If we do this, then God will do that. So that as people speak and act and move in one way or another, what God does, and obviously what God does is informed by the will of God, What God does will change, will shift, will be different. Turn to Jeremiah 26. The beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, verse 1. The beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. If your pastor ever asks you to be a greeter at church on Sunday morning, don't use this as a model. You probably won't be asked again. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the word that I command you to speak to them, don't hold back a word. It may be that they'll listen. What's God saying? It may be, doesn't it? You know what the word in Hebrew is there? Perhaps. What's God doing saying perhaps? It may be that they'll listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I, God, may repent of the evil which I intend, there's your will word, which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. What's going on there? God repenting? God never has any sin to repent of. God has evil to repent of, however. Evil, in this context, means the announced judgment. It's not yet executed, but it's announced. And that's referred to with the Hebrew word evil. That is to say, it has the potential of bringing something on the human race that isn't altogether in their best interests in terms of welfare. It has the potential of being judgmental. But notice here the function of that. God asked Jeremiah to go preach the word in hopes that the people will repent of their sins. And then if they repent, God will turn from the announced judgment. Repent of the evil. Will turn from the announced judgment so that he will not do what he has announced through the prophets in a preliminary way, namely judgment. So how the people respond to the word of the prophet will affect what God does. Now let's take a look at a few other texts that get us into some of this material. Turn to the next book, Lamentations, chapter 3. The book of Laments was spoken after the fall of Jerusalem. And it's a book which clearly talks about the fact that human beings did not repent, and the city fell. The judgment of God was visited upon the people, and they are experiencing great grief. Notice chapter 3, beginning with verse 31. Now, one of the things you need to remember with Lamentations is that the language is communal here. It's not individual, so don't take it and apply it to a specific individual. We'll come back to that. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he caused grief to the community, that though there's judgment is passed, God will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of God. That word willingly, literally in the Hebrew, is from God's heart. For God does not from his heart, from his will, afflict or grieve the sons of people. The absolute will of God, people, is not this. But in specific circumstances, judgment may be necessary. The circumstantial will of God is always in the service of the absolute will of God. So that specific instances of judgment are not the final word, and hence will of God for the moment. They're in the service of God's will to save and to bring all to the knowledge of the truth. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. Perhaps all remember the story of Joseph, Joseph 37 to 50. The book of Genesis is really rather startling in some ways in terms of its God language. Or you would move through the story of Abraham, move through the story of Jacob, and God seems to be around almost every corner, speaking, you know, on every occasion. But get into the Joseph story, and all of a sudden, all the God language disappears in it. And from 37 to 50 of Genesis, I think the word God appears less than a handful of times. And all of a sudden, in chapter 50, verse 20, you get this striking statement. Let's go back. It's Joseph speaking, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you," that's to say, as for the brothers, "as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it," there's your will language, huh? "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." God meant it for good. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. Now, be careful. God has not predetermined this point. No. God has not, all along the line, you know, pulled the switches and manipulated people's minds such to bring it to this point. God has been at work behind the scenes. And in the Joseph story, God's work is unobtrusive. It's hidden. It's not very evident there. If you were to look in most of those occasions, you'd wonder, where's God, huh? Well, God's been at work behind the scenes, working for good, making use of all the human stuff that's been going on, trying to move toward a certain end. Well, that's the, if God meant it for good. God has used all of these situations, driving for the best possible future for those who are involved. God is always at work in every situation, striving for the best. Now, one of the books which gets into all kinds of will language is the book of Proverbs. Maybe if we've got some questions about that, we can come back to that. But let's go to the, take a look at some will language in the Psalms. Psalm 40. Verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Actually, that word heart there is, in Hebrew, that's its intestines. That's the literal translation. We translate it. You know, the Hebrews were very expressive with regard to all, you know, their innards and so forth being related to God, so they've got "my kidneys praise God" and "my intestines, you know, do this or that." And the RSV is, well, the King James Version, awkward prior to it. It just translates everything heart, but it's less picturesque, should we say, and a few other things. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Here, notice one, the delight. The law here is not a burden. Delight. And it has to do, however, the will of God has to do with the law of God. And it has to do with particulars. That is to say, the will of God for people's lives is not simply some generalized good, but it has to do with some very particular matters. And hence, in the law, you do get some quite specific matters relative to God's will for the life of those people who belong to Him. And you see it in the Ten Commandments, and you can move out into particulars beyond that. Sorry. Or turn to Psalm 103, verse 21. Start with verse 20, and notice the parallelism between word and will here. "Bless the Lord," this is 103:20. "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will." Will and word there are parallel to one another. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist will say something, "God, teach me to do your will. Tell me the way that I should go." The will of God in these passages seems to be connected with something which is more objective, something which is actually available to the community of faith. It's written down. It can be learned. It can be done. And the doing of it is a delight and not a burden. And so the will of God then is often connected with some very specific matters, and I suppose the Ten Commandments would be one such specification that we're most familiar with. Turn now to Ezekiel chapter 18. Moving through these rather quickly, but just trying to lay out some of these, Ezekiel 18, lay out some of these texts that are important to the topic. Have I any pleasure, there's your will language, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their way and live? And go on to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? For, verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Now write that on your heart. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So, turn and live. That is the absolute will of God, stated in bald terms. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Now, in specific instances, God does need to judge. That's the circumstantial will of God, isn't it? That if things get to that way of being in life, God may have to visit with judgment. But that circumstantial will, that specific word of judgment, is always in the service of this absolute will of God. God wants life, not death. Now let me, one other passage, Isaiah 55. Come backwards now. Lamentations, Jeremiah, Isaiah, backwards. 55. Beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous person his her thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's will language. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do not interpret that passage as if to suggest that the will of God cannot be known. Sometimes it is so interpreted. But the will of God is clear in the first verses that we read. Seek the Lord while he may be found, that the Lord may have mercy, that our God may pardon. There's the will of God is very strongly stated and very clear. But at the same time, it needs finally to be recognized that the will of God cannot be known to us in total. It cannot be known to us in detail. There is an extent to which the will of God is beyond us. It cannot be gotten at with the kind of rigor, the kind of detail, and the kind of depth that we would often like to see it. So we ought not expect that we will know the will of God for the world, for our country, for our family, for ourselves, with the kind of detail that we, with our need for certainty and security, might like to have. At the same time, the will of God is a matter to be probed. It's a matter to be asked into. It's a matter to be prayed about. It's a matter concerning which we read the scriptures about. I like to, you read a text like this, and it sounds like there are all kinds of areas which are sort of closed off. You keep probing in this area and you're going to run against a barn door or something and you can't break through, or a brick wall. That's not the way it works. If you could talk here, generally with regard to God, you should use the phrase inexhaustible intelligibility. Okay? I just say, God continues to reveal. God reveals to us, revealed to us all kinds of things that we haven't even begun to understand. We need to continue to ask, to probe, to question, to pray, to seek to know what that will is, what that will of God is for the particulars of our world. And always, what God is about, there will be an intelligibility to it, there will be a coherence to it, it will make sense, it will hang together. But it's inexhaustible. You cannot finally fathom it. You cannot finally get there in detail. We all have experienced the will of God. Everyone in the world has experienced the will of God, because in everything, everywhere, among everybody, God is at work. So we all have experienced the will of God. But while the earth is full of God, the earth is not yet full of the knowledge of God. And that's part of what we're about, of course, as we bring this God of ours to other people. Just finally, then, a few words on knowing the will of God. God, of course, wills to be known. God wants to reveal his will. In the Old Testament, you get prayer, you get the leaders of the community in communication with God who convey that will to others. And finally, let me just talk a touch about one way of revealing the will of God in the Old Testament that's kind of an enigma in which we don't use today, and that's called the casting of lots. Rather common in the Old Testament, even in how did they choose Judas' successor, for example, among the 12 disciples, they cast lots. Be very careful how you interpret that lot casting business. It's not, it's a kind of a throwing of dice or a picking of straws situation. But be very careful that you don't understand those texts in a deterministic sense, as if God determines or controls the outcome of those materials. It's much more like the toss of a coin. It's a randomizing device for eliminating human bias in a given situation that might obscure the divine will in that particular occasion. So it's that genuine randomness or chance for the sake of fairness is the will of God in those situations. And it provides greater opportunity for God to be at work in a given situation because the human bias is not present in the use of such phenomena. There's a nice passage in Ecclesiastes 9:11 that we should all remember when we think about these things. Time and chance happen to them all. There is an important role that chance plays in God's working in the world. It testifies to a neutral natural order, for example, and the casting of lots are an expression of that neutrality and fairness which is characteristic of random phenomena in and through which God works to accomplish his will among us. Well, maybe that's enough. Let's open it up. See what you've got to say.
That old statement from Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I think humanity has a long way to go in terms of understanding that, starting in Genesis where people, or Exodus, where people were rejoicing over the Egyptians, you know, boy, they've gotten it, and some of the Psalms, you know, really rejoicing over the enemies being killed, I think, to the present day time, where some people see it as God's will that they exterminate those whose political systems are different from ours. The idea that we're doing God's will by getting rid of some of these folks who, you know, we don't think are just like they ought to be. I think we have a long way to go in understanding this aspect of God's will.
Yeah, generally speaking, I can move with you there, Evelyn. But, you know, I think that people do particularize the will of God in ways that make many of us uncomfortable. However, there are moments. What do you do with Hitler? There are instances where the circumstantial will of God needs to be talked about with respect to matters of judgment on human behavior. And the judgment on Hitler and those of his ilk is not, that God has no pleasure in the death of Hitler. That's not the absolute will of God for Hitler or for others like him. But in a given circumstance, the circumstantial will of God, God may determine that the best way into the future is the death of Hitler. You know, it's like God works in given situations with the possibilities that are inherent in that situation. And some situations are more closed off to God than other situations are. God has fewer possibilities in some situations. Mm-hmm. In one of the chapters in my book, I talk about the fact that in a given situation, the best, God always working for the best now, the best that God may have available to him is burning the chaff in order to fertilize the field for a new crop. That may be the best available. Now that may be quite negative, in terms of God working for the best into the future. But in order to work on the absolute will of God, the circumstantial, in given circumstances, may mean a rather severe judgment.
Could you define what you mean by judgment?
Oh, on Wednesday. we're going to talk about the anger of God. And we're going to get into judgment and talk a little bit about that. What do we mean when we talk about judgment or anger of God? How can I say a couple of things there? God wants judgment not as an end in itself. Judgment for God is never an end in itself. Judgment of God is always for the purposes of this absolute will of which we have talked. It's a means by which, it's an instrumental factor in the way in which God works in the world, by which God can move toward that absolute will. And it takes various forms. Lutherans like to talk about the fact that the judgment of God is internal, stricken conscience kind of thing. I think the Old Testament material tends to talk more often with regard to judgment at the communal level, where you have a community of faith which has moved to the point where judgment is forthcoming. But again, it's for the purposes of God's absolute will. Maybe I just ought to leave it there. Otherwise, we'll get all caught up in what we're going to talk about Wednesday. But let's say it enough now that God works in and through a variety of means, including other people commonly, or other communities, or other countries, or whatever, in and through a variety of means, in order to move people toward a situation whereby God's absolute will can best be realized. And that often means that it might hurt in one way or another on the way. Discipline language is sometimes used in this connection. Yeah, Mark.
How about the opportunity to change God's mind? Just thinking of those Moses texts, you know, where Moses and God get in the arguments and then God decides to not do what he was going to do. And you get the feeling that Moses talked him out of it.
And sure.
What's that all about? And how that relate?
Well, let's get a text before us. Let's turn to Exodus 32. Moses is wonderful. You've all seen Fiddler on the Roof, I'm sure. Well, Moses is like Tevye. Okay, you got to get Tevye in your head, and then you get a little sense of what Moses is, who Moses is, and what Moses is all about. Beginning with verse 11. Well, let's begin back to verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, this is right after the sin with the golden calf, okay? Good grief, here they've just been delivered from the Red Sea, crossed the Red Sea, all these wonderful things that God has, done for them, and then they turn and become idolatrous. And verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I love that image, a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. Why would God say that? Why would God tell Moses to leave me alone? Leave me alone! Well, you start thinking about that just a little bit. Leave me alone. That must mean that if Moses didn't leave him alone, that might have some effect, right? Huh. Well, Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. God's ready for judgment. But the interesting thing is that if Moses gets a word in there, it might affect how things go. I don't know how. But of you, I will make a great nation. But now it comes. Moses besought the Lord anyway. He didn't pay any attention to what God said. Okay? He didn't leave God alone. And he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I mean, God, for heaven's sakes, you've just done all this work. Be reasonable. You just turned around and destroyed them now. I mean, what sense would that make, God? I mean, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? I mean, God, for heaven's sakes, what will the neighbors say if you do that? I mean, it just, I mean, it'll look terrible, God. I mean, you just, aha, what was your motive, God, for delivering them from Egypt? Just to bring them out here in the wilderness so that maybe when the Egyptians weren't looking, you could just wipe them out. God, what, think about your reputation, God. Turn from your fierce wrath, repent of this evil against your people. God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and you didst say to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. I mean, God, if you pass this judgment on your people, you will have broken a promise. And God, don't you keep promises? God, aren't you faithful? I mean, that's a prayer. What is a prayer? Well, look what happens. Verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil, that's to say the judgment, which he thought to do to his people. There you are, Mark. That's what you're referring to. Isn't that amazing? I want to talk a little bit about this on Friday, on God and prayer, the effect of prayers upon God. Now, people, by what they do and what they say, enter into this conversation with God and help shape the future. They clearly what you have in this situation is you've got God moving toward judgment, and that will of God in a given circumstance seems to be moving pretty decisively toward judgment. Moses enters into that conversation, and that will of God is turned. The circumstantial will of God, though. Not the absolute will of God. Moses, in the light of what Moses has to say, God moves into that immediate future in a different direction, believing now, in view of that conversation with Moses, that that absolute will of God can be realized in other ways. Yeah, John?
An interesting thing what I find in here is in 7, the Lord says to Moses, go down for your people, the people you, Moses, brought from Egypt, have done a disgraceful thing. And then Moses goes to the Lord and he says, now wait a moment, the people you brought out of Egypt. You know,
yes.
I didn't do it, you started it.
These texts in Exodus are really rather remarkable, the exchanges between God and Moses. You should read through these texts sometime just to watch that interchange. And really, the liveliness of the conversation, the absolute integrity of the relationship between Moses and God. Moses is no puppet in God's hands. Moses says things and does things to which God pays attention. And in view of the integrity of the relationship, they move into the future together. God does not control that relationship. What Moses says and does count. Yes?
But what I also see is that God can see the change of heart in Moses as he's speaking to God, and so that perhaps by God repenting of the evil, he can help Moses work out what he's going to do to bring that glory to God for bringing the people out.
Yeah, I think Moses is not unchanged, just as God is not unchanged by the conversation, Moses is not unchanged by the conversation either. Moses moves here, and Moses will do things differently in view of this conversation with God. But what's lifted up by the topic here today is the changing will of God. Is that God changes too in view of that conversation, in view of that ongoing relationship. And that's really important for us to think about, to reflect on. That what we do and what we say affects God's ways and will here. That may be somewhat scary because it places back on us levels of responsibility here with regard to who we are and what we're about. that not only affect us, not only affect people around us, it affects God.
Before you were saying that God acts on a basically utilitarian principle, that he might do something that he doesn't necessarily want to do, such that the end result will be that the overall good is increased. Do you think there's members of the church that we do the exact opposite of that, that we tend to stand by morals or rules or something, no matter what, even though the overall good might obviously be increased by deviating from them?
That's an interesting question.
For example,
that would be helpful if you'd use it.
I'm not sure about that here in the States, but in Canada, in some of the high schools, they have what's called a safe graduation program. And drinking is allowed, but people are obviously underage, and they're taken to a safe place, and they're bused home so that nobody drinks and drives, and nobody gets killed every year. A lot of people, and I find particularly people of the church, are really opposed to this because it condones drinking, but it doesn't really condone drinking. All they're trying to do is to make sure no one gets killed in a car accident, yet people are highly critical of that. That's kind of the opposite of what you're saying about this.
For the sake of a greater good, namely life, they've instituted this intermediate policy with respect to making sort of limiting the context in which the drinking can occur. I think it's probably true that that it's not uncommon for the church to waffle on a variety of such issues. I actually find it difficult. The church would have some difficulty with that one. But as one brings up individual cases, particularly some of the tougher ethical issues with regard to what the will of God is in a given instance, some of them get to be, as you know, very, very difficult to sort out. And as one looks at the stance of the church on this or that issue over the years, I can appreciate the fact that one might want to fault the church for not having this particular way of God's working in as much in focus as they might.
Terry?
Yes,
I'm still stuck back on casting lots because, you know, I've always fantasized that maybe it would be a great way of electing a church council. So help me with the proper way of doing this. I mean, it's that that if you have a lot of candidates, all of whom are qualified, then you cast lots to prevent kinds of things? Or can I put up everybody in my church and hope for the best?
Yeah. I wasn't suggesting.
I mean, I'm sort of being facetious, but part of this is, well, I understand the replacement for Judas, but how about some of the Old Testament castings of lots where it almost seems like a reading of
tea leaves.
Yeah. How is God's will understood in that?
I think that with regard to the replacement of Judas, they narrow down the list of capable candidates, okay, before they cast the lot. That's an important principle there, procedure. I'm not suggesting that we ought to use lots. But there are ways in which we have something comparable to lots. In some ways, the quota system works like that.
Yeah.
I think that in the Old Testament, it's the will of God is sort of open-ended in some of these cases, so that the human bias is not involved. But you cast a lot, and you get a certain result, and that becomes then the will of God for that situation. It's not that God doesn't determine the roll of the dice and say God determines that a six is going to come up in a given case or something like that. We don't have enough texts, I think, to really lay this out with anything with the kind of detail that might satisfy mostly our curiosity.
Yeah.
It's basically a randomizing device to remove human will from the situation. Yes.
How do we respond to the all-too-human tendency to define the will of God in self-interest, ethnocentric terms, whether it be political, economic, cultural, ethnic, so on? But see now, in the political season, everybody's going to claim this is God's will and we are the... And this is, how do you respond to this in a rational way without, that might make some impact without just then creating alienation and conflict?
I think that it's not always easy. The hotter people are with regard to, or the more convinced people are, or the more convicted people are with regard to this or that direction in a given situation or case, the more difficult it is to try to sort such matters out. I guess I would plead for the fact that we are asked to study and to pray and to work in a community so that through that complex discerning process we might move together toward proper discernment of what the will of God is. I think that, as you see in the Old Testament, the will of God is discerned in rather complex ways. Now and again you get lots, but that's comparatively rare overall. Usually you get the life of prayer, you get studying the law, you get conversation in the community that helps move toward those goals. So I guess time would be one important factor to have at your disposal whenever possible, so you can give it an ample opportunity for people to study and discuss such matters. Yes?
It's also important that the Christians participate in that movement. That's the other point.
Yes, indeed. I often worry sometimes about the fact that Christians seem to be too involved in the life of their own individual congregations and aren't involved enough in the society's structures outside the congregation where their particular convictions and understandings can be brought to bear on some of these public issues. I think you're absolutely right. I'd like to see that. Well, our time is up. You've heard the bell. Thank you for today.